Okay, this morning's reading can be found in the book of Philippians, which is on page 1178 of the Church Bibles. That's 1178. And we're going to be reading Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
To keep your Bible open at that passage Jenny's just read for us. We began just last Sunday morning looking at this short series on prayer, on praying for one another, on praying for the church. And we're going to be looking at a number of Paul's prayers as we seek to do that, including this prayer here as Paul writes to the church in Philippi. So as we come to this part of God's word, let's just pray again, shall we? This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you'll be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again this morning, as you speak to us from your word, we acknowledge that your word is sufficient, your word is powerful, that it's able to do all that that you desire it to do, as your spirit, the author of this word, takes that word and works it into our lives. Heavenly Father, we know that so often our ears are deaf, so often our hearts are cold. And therefore we pray that you'll warm our hearts this morning as we come to your word, that your spirit will be at work amongst us for your glory and honour and praise. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that that you will do your good and perfect work in us for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let me ask you this morning as we begin, what is it that drives you to pray? What things drive you to pray? So often, even though we know we're to be men and women of prayer, we don't pray, not as we should. It often takes a crisis, doesn't it, to drive us to prayer. Somebody stops coming to church or somebody becomes ill and it drives us to pray. What drives you to pray? Maybe we feel that our schedule is so busy at times that the prayer just gets pushed to one side. But if you're like me, anything like me, in fact, you'll know that for many times, the issue isn't a busy schedule. Many times, we've got all the time we need. And the reason that we don't pray is a lack of drive, is a lack of motivation to pray. When you come to the New Testament, you can't read much of the New Testament without seeing that Paul can't seemingly stop praying. Here's a busy guy, to say the least. Shipwrecked. Imprisoned, arrested, stoned. And yet Paul doesn't suffer from that lack of desire that so often zaps our prayer life. Well, last week we saw Paul praying ambitiously for the Christians in Ephesus because of what God had done in their lives. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." God and the work that he has done to bless the church is the thing that drives Paul to pray that they will be increasingly captivated by God and his great salvation. And here, as we turn to this letter that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he prays a similar prayer, and yet from the perspective or from the aspect of God's work within them being seen, evidenced in their daily living. Because of the evidence of God being at work in their lives as they've partnered in gospel work with Paul, Paul then prays for them to be equipped and empowered, enabled by God to live lives controlled by the gospel in every aspect of their lives. Well, you've got the sheets with you with a brief outline of where we're going this morning, hopefully. And first, I want us to see that this is prayer here that's driven by Paul's affection for them because they've partnered in gospel work with him. Look at verse 3. Paul starts off this prayer, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Just like his prayer for the Ephesian Christians, it begins with thanksgiving. Every time Paul remembers the Philippians, he prays for them. Whether it's Lydia, the successful businesswoman, whether it's the slave girl who'd been so mistreated by an evil spirit, whether it's the jailer and his family whose lives have been turned upside down as they've heard and responded to the gospel. As Paul remembers these Philippian Christians, he doesn't just wallow in nostalgia. "Oh, it was great to be with you. Oh, do you remember the time we did this?" No, it's a chance for Paul as he remembers them to pray for them, to thank God for them. In fact, they're so precious to Paul, he cannot think about them without giving thanks to God. Just look at how he expresses his affection for them in verse 7. He says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you, this affection, this love for you, since I have you in my heart." He's saying, I love you. Verse 8, "I can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul is reaching out in affection for them. He holds them dearly in his heart. Why is that? Why does Paul feel so strongly attached and drawn to this group of Christians? Well, it's because of verse 5. It's because of their partnership in the gospel. From the first day Paul met them until the day that he was writing. Do notice here, Paul's not thanking them for the help that they've given him in his ministry. Paul's not saying, "Oh, thanks for lending a hand." No, who's Paul thanking? He's thanking God, isn't he, for these people. He so loves them, not because they were good mates, not because they were all of the same social class, not because they all had the same interests in their hobbies. No, Paul's heart goes out to these people because they've been partners in the gospel work with him. There is no sense, is there, here, that Paul prays for these people out of duty because he's an officer in the church. There's no sense, is there, that Paul just prays for them because they're the next group of people that Paul finds in his prayer diary. No, he prays for them out of real joy and affection. Every memory prompts thanksgiving to God. Any anxiety for them causes him to pray. Simply because they have partnered in gospel work as he sought to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Saviour. You'll know that if you work alongside anybody in any given situation, whether it's in employment or whether maybe you're members together of a team, a sports team or something, you know that that sense of camaraderie can grow, can't you? Because you're working together with one aim, with one purpose. And in the rest of this letter, Paul gives us some indication. We grasp or glimpse what the partnership involved for these Philippian Christians. Verse 19 of chapter 1, that they prayed for Paul's ministry. Verse 27 of chapter 1, they contended together with Paul against those who opposed the gospel. In chapter 2, we find that they supported Paul, his practical needs. Chapter 4, by the time we get to chapter 4, we find that they helped Paul financially. And they gave of their finances to help Paul's ministry in order that he can proclaim Jesus. And I think it is worth noting here that Paul's relationships and Paul's prayers for others comes from their labouring together in gospel work. That formed the bond that existed between them. Yes, they played different roles, but all working together with that one intention of making Jesus Christ known. But what about us? How much of our affection for one another this morning, how many of our prayers for one another stem from our partnering together in gospel work? Paul doesn't just pray here that they'd be good people who tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Paul's prayer is far more extensive for them than that. But what we grasp here is that his affection for them, his drive to pray for them, comes because they've shown that their heart, their desires, are the same as his desires. Proclaiming King Jesus to a lost world. And Paul says that that desire is proof positive that God is at work in their lives. Look at verse 6. He says, because they partnered in the gospel, he's confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I don't know if you noticed, as Jenny read it, Paul's under arrest as he writes this letter. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a guard. He'd love to be with these believers, to see for himself how this young church that he'd established just a few years earlier was going on now with the Lord Jesus. But he can't be there with them. So is he anxious for them? Is he worried that they may go astray and make shipwreck? Well, not at all, it seems. Why? Well, because Paul's experienced firsthand the evidence of God's grace at work in their lives, as they joined in, partnering together in gospel work with him. As these Christians gave themselves to the same work that Paul's involved in, it's a clear sign that God is at work in them, and the God who began that good work in them, you can be sure he can be trusted to complete that work. Now again, let's be clear. Paul's not saying, oh, because you joined in with what I was doing, that's made you a Christian. No, they become Christians like anyone can become a Christian by simply turning away from their sin, repenting and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ to find life in him. They've entrusted their lives to King Jesus. That's how they've become Christians. But Paul is confident that their profession, that they trust in Jesus, is genuine. Why? Well, because they've got stuck in with the one mission that we've been given as God's people, to tell others about the new life that's found in Christ alone. It's a sign that God's working in them. Paul's convinced it's not him, it's not them, it's God who's building his church. And these Philippian Christians have become a part of that. Now friends, I wonder this morning, how do we view our relationship with one another? How do we view our relationship with those who are sitting around us this morning? Friends? Yes. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, if we're trusting in Jesus, that's who we are, isn't it? I wonder whether we see ourselves as partners in gospel work. Do we see ourselves, do we see each other as partners in gospel work? Not just turning up to gather together, not just belonging together as members of God's family, that's true, but intentionally working together to make Jesus known to a lost world. Do we see each other as being partners in that gospel work together? Paul's affection, Paul's prayers stem from these Christians sharing in the work of proclaiming Jesus as Lord. It shows that God has begun a good work and will complete that saving work in them. I wonder whether that's the bond that we see uniting us, driving us to pray for one another in this way. But you know, if Paul is thankful to God for their gospel partnership that gives him confidence that God's going to complete that work in them, Paul's not satisfied. He's not content that they remain as they are. We're going to look at the actual prayer itself. It's in verses 9 to 11 that Paul prays. Look at verse 9. We'll see first the Paul's prayer here is that they'll live out what is most excellent. And this is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more. Now, clearly, in one sense, we could therefore say Paul's simply praying that God will increase their love. But it's clear from what Paul goes on to say that he's not just asking that their love will increase as an end in itself. Look again at verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Paul wants their love to increase and abound in a particular way, with knowledge and with depth of insight, in order that they will be able to work out what is best, what's most excellent. Paul's thankful for all that God's done in their lives. He's not content. They need to press on. And he knows that excellency, what's best, isn't going to just drop down from the sky into their laps. And so he prays that they will strive to be able to discern and approve what is best. And Paul assumes that if they're going to be able to discern what's best in their lives, their love is going to have to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That's why he prays for love, to know what is best, to discern what's right. Paul says, we've got to abound in love. But what kind of love is it that we need to abound in? Well, Paul says, our love might abound in knowledge and depth of insight. What does that mean? Just put it the other way around. What's the opposite of that? Paul's not asking, he doesn't want their love to abound in ignorance and in lacking discernment. That would be an odd kind of love, wouldn't it? Their love for God, their love for the gospel, and their love for others is to be constrained by knowledge and awareness. And without that constraint, their love is simply going to turn into just that soppy sentimentalism, or their love will turn into a kind of self-gratifying, I'll love who I want, when I want. That's the kind of love we see so often in our society, isn't it? You know, I think it is a mistake, and it's a mistake we can easily make, to think that knowledge and love are somehow opposed to each other. Knowledge is over here, and you can be knowledgeable or you can be loving. It's a mistake to make that conclusion. Sadly, I think some Christians do have that idea that if you want to really be loving, if you really want to be affectionate towards people, then you don't need to be taught. That love doesn't need to be shaped. Just think, if I buy Jenny some flowers and she's allergic to pollen. Or if I buy Jenny a car and she can't drive. I may have all of the best intentions in the world, mightn't I? But she's not really going to feel the love, is she? My love needs to be informed and shaped by reality, by the truth. And Paul is saying here that our love is to be shaped by Jesus' love for us. Knowledge of how he has sacrificially loved us and given himself for us. So shaped by Jesus' love for us that we'll have a depth of insight and discernment of how we're to live in every situation in life. Just think, we live, don't we, today in a society where we're told again and again that it's fine for a man to love another man as a man loves a woman. That it's fine for marital love not to be constrained just between two people. Have as many people you want in that relationship. Friends, that's love that's without knowledge, isn't it? Without true knowledge. The Christian love that Paul is praying for here, it's regulated and it's constrained by the gospel and insight into who God is. And those constraints, they don't stifle true love. Rather, they ensure that love is pure and good and godly. And Paul's praying that we'll grow and mature, we'll abound in this gospel-shaped love, so that we will be able to test and to approve what's best for us in our lives. If our love isn't being shaped by the gospel, as Paul prays for here, he assumes that we are going to find it difficult to discern what's right, what's best. You see, Paul, as he writes this letter, he's aware that we need to make all kinds of difficult decisions in life. Decisions where it's not merely a matter of doing the right thing or the wrong thing, but decisions where we're called to make a judgment on what is the best thing to do. What's the right, the best way forward here? And friends, you all know, just like I do, that we can become paralysed in that situation, can't we? Do I take this job or that job? Do I move here or do I move there? We become paralysed. What are we to do? Paul says love shaped by a growing knowledge of what Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross and rising to new life. That is vital for determining what's best in our lives. And so Paul prays that we'll increasingly become mature Christians who know how to live for Jesus. Because we love what he loves with a deeper, abounding love. And we won't be able to discern what that looks like unless our love is increasingly shaped by what Jesus has done for us, our understanding, our grasp of that gospel message of his death and resurrection. We saw, didn't we, last week, how Paul wants our hearts and our minds and our passions and our loves to be totally captivated by God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Let me give an example of this, of how this works out. As Paul prays here, he's asking God that we'll be able to discern how best to use our time. How much time should I spend with my family? How much time should I spend resting? How much time should I spend working? How much time should I spend reaching out with the gospel of Jesus? Now that's going to look different, isn't it, for each one of us, because we're all in different circumstances. But are we all committed to making the best use of our time? Do I find time to read the newspaper or to look up on Facebook what's going on? Am I also making time to read the Bible and to reach out to others with the gospel of Jesus and to read books that will encourage my Christian faith? Or how do I decide to what to do with the money I've been entrusted with? Do I just give a block to the church and then think of whatever else remains as my own to do with however as I please? Or do I consider that all that I am, all that I have, well, ultimately, it's all Jesus's. It all comes under his lordship. We make all kinds of choices. We need to make all kinds of choices, don't we? All of the time. And as our love abounds more and more, shaped by the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus and deepening moral insight coming from God's character, we'll want to make those decisions in a particular way. We'll want to make those decisions well. And from what Paul says here, it's not a case, is it, of just following a load of rules and regulations. No, rather, it's all about having our hearts transformed by the gospel of Jesus, so that our choices spring out of informed love for God. You know, I do think there are times when we just wish that God had given us just a rule book to live by, just a set of rules. So if I need to make that decision of what job to take or who to go out with or whatever, I just turn to page 2072 and there it is. David, you're to do this. David, you're to do that. It's not what God's done, is it? That's not how it works. Because we're all different, this is going to vary greatly for each one of us. Here's another example. God says, redeem the days, redeem the time, because the days are evil. Every one of us, if we're living for Jesus, we're called to redeem the time that God's given us. Now, for some of us who aren't content unless we're rushing around madly being busy, redeeming the time might look like stopping, reading prayerfully, meditating on God's word. For others of us, redeeming the time might mean not being present at every church meeting possible, so that we can spend time witnessing to our friends and our family. See, it's going to look different for each one of us, depending on the circumstances God's placed us in. Paul says we need to pray for each other, that increasingly our love for God and for the gospel and for each other will so shape and so mold our grasp of, be so shaped and molded by our grasp of Jesus' death for us, that we will strive in every area of life to know what's best. You know, Paul is passionate about this striving for what's best, for what's excellent in his own life. Later on, just turn over the page to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Later on, Paul says, look, this is how I'm living my life. Look, pick it up, chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul longs for in his own life. But then he says this, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. I haven't arrived yet, says Paul. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Paul's intent in his own life to strive to know what's best, to make every call in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And he prays a similar thing for these believers here. I wonder, friends, to what extent do our prayers for one another look anything like this? For those sitting around us this morning, what does our prayer, how does it reflect what Paul says here, what he prays here for these Philippians? That our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you and I will be able to discern what's best in the circumstances God's placed us. Well, finally, Paul prays that we'll strive now to be what we shall one day perfectly be. Paul prays that we will strive now to be what we shall one day perfectly be. Look at the prayer again. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and, or I think, so that you may be pure and blameless until or for the day of Christ. You see, Paul isn't interested in us merely just becoming gurus who intellectually know the right thing to do. Do this, do that, do this. No, far from that, Paul wants us to be able to make the right choices so that we will live pure and blameless lives. Lives that God is pleased with now. Lives that God can work through now. Lives filled with the fruit of righteousness, he says, that comes through Jesus Christ. That what God considers the right thing would be the thing that marks our life. And again, though we're to strive with all of our heart, mind, and strength to be able to discern what is right in the situation God puts us in. Notice how Paul phrases it here. Any progress we make, any righteous fruit that might grow in our lives, does that come from the striving? Well, no, Paul says it's been graciously given. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that again, didn't we, last week, as Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1. Here's why Paul prays. Here's why you and I are to pray, rather than just exhorting and encouraging one another to pull our socks up and get on with it. Paul's not just urging them to get on and do it. He's praying. He's asking God. Because any progress, any change of heart, any gospel fruit or righteous living that pleases God, ultimately, where does it come from? From the striving? No, from God. Paul prays that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we'll be able to discern what is best, in order that we'll live lives that are pure and blameless and full of righteous fruit, until or for the day of Christ, with the day of Christ in view, with the day that Jesus returns. Again, Paul wants us to live in the light of that great day when Jesus returns. And he doesn't want us to live in the light of that day to scare us so that we think, oh, hang on, we better live good lives, otherwise Jesus might come and catch us out. No, it doesn't work like that. Rather, as a reminder that on that day, when Jesus returns, all of the fruit in our lives will be righteous. We'll be completely blameless, completely pure when we stand before Jesus. No more sin. We will see him as he is. And glorious truth, we will be like him. And so Paul says, look, in anticipation of what you will be like on that day, strive now to live lives that are pure and blameless, full of righteous fruit. It's a bit like if a footballer is marked out to play in the FA Cup final or something like that. What does he do? Does he go out on a binge drinking exercise every night as soon as he finds out that he's going to play in the final? Of course not. He strives, he works out to make sure that he's as fit as he possibly can be so that he can play in that game. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless in this life, does it? We're not yet what we one day will be. But by God's amazing grace in us, we're not also what we once were. So as long as we're in this life, we're to live anticipating that day when Christ appears, and we will live filled with perfectly righteous fruit. We are now a distinctive community with our citizenship already in the heavenly realm. And we're here in this world as a missionary outpost of the new heavens and the new earth. And we're reaching out with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to a world that stands under God's judgment. We're partners together in declaring the gospel. Paul's praying the Christians, that as Christians, we'd be pure and blameless, as much like the Lord Jesus as it's possible for forgiven sinners to be. But again, he is asking God for this. He's not just saying, pull your socks off, get on with it, get busy. He's asking God that this is what we've become, for God to do this work. You see, on their own, without God, they'll produce no gospel fruit. Only God can bring the transformation. Only God can grant the fruitful lives that Paul's talking about. And so we're to pray. However much Paul can say in chapter 2 that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul's aware, and we need to be aware, that our best efforts are nothing other than God working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Friend, just in closing, as we think about serving this local church, whether you're here this morning and you're 8 or you're 88, here's something you could go away with this morning and you could commit yourself to. And you wouldn't be in the spotlight. And I'm guessing the rest of us might not even know anything about it. But who knows how much righteous fruit that God might bring in the lives of those around you. Who knows how much gospel work God might bring about in the life of those around you through you praying in this way for me, for the others seated here. That our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we'll be able to discern what's best, so that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And friends, as we pray to discern what's best in our lives so that we'll live Christ-like, fruitful lives, do note, we are not called to live as perfectionists. You know, there are some of us who struggle to do anything unless we can do it the way that we want to do it, 100%. And if we think that there's any risk of things not turning out 100% as we want them to turn out, we won't do it. We don't make a start. That's not what Paul's praying for here, is it? That's a kind of idolatry. That's worshipping excellence. Look how Paul closes the prayer at the end of verse 11. It's all to the glory and the praise of God. You see, Paul wants us to live pure and blameless, fruitful lives, ultimately so that God will be glorified in your life and mine. We're not to pray this so that we can say, yep, Jesus, I'm doing it all as you want me. Yes, God, I'm living obediently to do. That's not to be what we're doing. We're ultimately asking this of God so that God will be magnified in our lives, in the lives of his people. To pray that we'll pursue what's best so that God will be honored and magnified in your life this week, in my life this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for our desire to pray for one another not to be there because our vision of what you want for us is often so limited. Heavenly Father, we pray that our love will abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that we will be able to discern what's best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of our great God. Lord, I want to pray that this will be our prayer for one another as we seek to partner in gospel work together, aware of God's amazing grace that's come into our lives and reaching out to others with that same glorious good news. Heavenly Father, shape us and mold us, we pray, so that increasingly you will get glory and honor in the wise, best decisions that we make. God, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.